But if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. It's so good to hear Dave and Marjorie reflecting on their care group and how their care group has been such an important part of becoming part of NCF. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 20. In some denominations that I've had the privilege to associate with over the years, in particular the Brethren in Christ. Now the Brethren in Christ, some of the folks there will actually talk about doing a Matthew 18, which has to do with resolving conflict in a godly way. Jesus had some things to say about how to manage conflict, how to resolve conflict, and we find some of those teachings in Matthew 18, verse 15 and on. If your brother or a sister sins against you, go and show them their fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, before we turn to our time of teaching this morning, why don't you stand and greet some folks this morning in the name of Christ.
What causes, say, heroin addiction? This is a really stupid question, right? It's obvious. We all know it. Heroin causes heroin addiction. Here's how it works. If you use heroin for 20 days, by day 21, your body would physically crave the drug ferociously because there are chemical hooks in the drug. That's what addiction means. But there's a catch. Almost everything we think we know about addiction is wrong. If you, for example, break your hip, you'll be taken to a hospital and you'll be given loads of diamorphine for weeks or even months. Diamorphine is heroin. It's in fact much stronger heroin than any addict can get on the street because it's not contaminated by all the stuff drug dealers dilute it with. There are people near you being given loads of deluxe heroin in hospitals right now. So at least some of them should become addicts. But this has been closely studied. It doesn't happen. Your grandmother wasn't turned into a junkie by her hip replacement. Why is that? Our current theory of addiction comes in part from a series of experiments that were carried out earlier in the 20th century. The experiment is simple. You take a rat and put it in a cage with two water bottles. One is just water, the other is water laced with heroin or cocaine. Almost every time you run this experiment, the rat will become obsessed with the drugged water and keep coming back for more and more until it kills itself. But in the 1970s, Bruce Alexander, a professor of psychology, noticed something odd about this experiment. The rat is put in the cage all alone. It has nothing to do but take the drugs. What would happen, he wondered, if we tried this differently? So he built Rat Park, which is basically heaven for rats. It's a lush cage where the rats would have colored balls, tunnels to scamper down, plenty of friends to play with, and they could have loads of sex. Everything a rat about town could want. And they would have the drugged water and the normal water bottles. But here's the fascinating thing. In Rat Park, rats hardly ever use the drugged water. None of them ever use it compulsively. None of them ever overdose. But maybe this is a quirk of rats, right? Well, helpfully, there was a human experiment along the same lines, the Vietnam War. 20% of American troops in Vietnam were using a lot of heroin. People back home were really panicked because they thought there would be hundreds of thousands of junkies on the streets of the United States when the war was over. But a study followed the soldiers home and found something striking. They didn't go to rehab. They didn't even go into withdrawal. 95% of them just stopped after they got home. If you believe the old theory of addiction, that makes no sense. But if you believe Professor Alexander's theory, it makes perfect sense. Because if you're put into a horrific jungle in a foreign country where you don't want to be, and you could be forced to kill or die at any moment, doing heroin is a great way to spend your time. But if you go back to your nice home with your friends and your family, it's the equivalent of being taken out of that first cage and put into a human rat park. It's not the chemicals, it's your cage. We need to think about addiction differently. Human beings have an innate need to bond and connect. When we are happy and healthy, we will bond with the people around us. But when we can't, because we're traumatized, isolated, or beaten down by life, we will bond with something that gives us some sense of relief. It might be endlessly checking a smartphone, it might be pornography, video games, Reddit, gambling, or it might be cocaine. But we will bond with something, because that is our human nature. The path out of unhealthy bonds is to form healthy bonds, to be connected to people you want to be present with. Addiction is just one symptom of the crisis of disconnection that's happening all around us. We all feel it. Since the 1950s, the average number of close friends an American has been steadily declining. At the same time, the amount of floor space in their homes has been steadily increasing. To choose floor space over friends, to choose stuff over connection. The war on drugs we've been fighting for almost a century now has made everything worse. Instead of helping people heal and getting their life together, we have cast them out from society. We have made it harder for them to get jobs and become stable. We take benefits and support away from them if we catch them with drugs. We throw them in prison cells, which are literally cages. We put people who are not well in a situation that makes them feel worse and hate them for not recovering. For too long, we've talked only about individual recovery from addiction. But we need now to talk about social recovery, because something has gone wrong with us as a group. We have to build a society that looks a lot more like Rat Park and a lot less like those isolated cages. We are going to have to change the unnatural way we live and rediscover each other. The opposite of addiction is not sobriety. The opposite of addiction is connection.
This video is a collaboration with Johan Hari, the author of... We were made to connect with each other, like puzzle pieces, made to fit together. The opposite of addiction is not sobriety. The opposite of addiction is connection. Sometimes conflict enters into our lives and severs our ability to connect with people. But as we follow Jesus, we learn that there are healthier ways to engage in conflict. This week, I got an email from Caroline Schellenberg about last week's message on boundaries. She writes, "My five-year-old was listening to you closely today. Ian asked him for something, and Ryan said, my homework from church was to say no, so I'm saying no to you." Then he went on to tell his brother that he is only allowed 3 steps into his bedroom from now on. I understand from several texts and emails that I received from people this week that my message last week caused some conflict in families. There were teenagers creating chaos all over the place. "You can't tell me what to do. I'm setting a boundary." And parents are saying, "Thanks a lot, sending me texts." And so I know that sometimes putting boundaries in place can cause some conflict. And it reminds me that conflict is not always bad. Conflict is sometimes a healthy thing. Sometimes to say, "No, I know this is going to make you uncomfortable, but this is a really healthy thing for us to do in our relationship, and it's going to help us be healthier as we move along." When we think about unhealthy conflict or escalating conflict, there's some things that come to my mind pretty quickly. Denial is an unhealthy kind of conflict. Excuse making. It's not really a problem. That's just the way he is. Well, I just ignore him. That's just the way he acts. Excuse making is not a healthy way of engaging in conflict. Cynicism. Oh, don't bother. Nothing's ever going to change. Don't work at it. Just forget her. That's just the way it's going to be. That's a cynical idea. Abuse would be another form of conflict that escalates, and abuse is designed to hurt. I'm going to hurt someone with my actions, and that's not a healthy way of engaging in conflict either. Anger and blame. You always do this to me. Blaming people for what they do. Manipulation. Demand and withdrawal. Demand and withdrawal is, I think, one of the favorite responses of Christians. One of the favorite responses of people in the church. Demand and withdrawal is a communication pattern where one person pressures or blames the other while the other avoids or withdraws. It shows up during disagreements and problem-solving discussions, and it ranks among the most destructive and least effective interaction patterns in problem-solving. And you see all six of these things in the workplace. You see them in homes. You see them in schools. But the demand and withdrawal one, boy, it is a difficult one where somebody just comes at you and then you just completely withdraw. These aren't healthy. And it's not the way that we want to engage in conflict. I mean, we could say right at the beginning of this message today, conflict is inevitable, right? Wouldn't it be great if we could just say, well, why don't we just decide not to have any conflict? Anybody want to sign up for that one? Teenagers, wouldn't you love it if your parents just stopped causing so much conflict at home? Wouldn't that be great? Or something like that. Somebody's causing conflict at home. Sometimes it's teens, sometimes it's parents, sometimes it's people outside the home. We can't just flip a switch and say no more conflict. What we're going to have to do as followers of Jesus is figure out how to engage in conflict in a healthy way. Coming to faith in Jesus changes our standing before God, changes our heart, but it doesn't necessarily change our learned patterns of conflict. I'll say that again. Coming to Jesus changes our heart. It changes our standing before God. You move from being not saved to being saved, to being forgiven of your sin, but it doesn't necessarily change your patterns of engaging in conflict. To change our patterns, well, we have to change our minds. And to change our minds, what do? We turn to God's Word. We turn to Scriptures. There's two little kids that came in this morning carrying their Bibles. And Mom said they wanted to bring their Bibles because they heard you say you're supposed to bring their Bibles to church anymore. They don't even read, but they want to carry their Bibles. Okay, those of you who can read who don't have a Bible this morning, I hope you're convicted. There we go. They're bringing their Bibles because that's what the pastor said. So there, David, somebody listens to me. There we go. How do we change our minds? We change our minds by reading the Scriptures, by studying the Scriptures. And I love David's translation this morning, very different than the NIV, the way that it brought that passage in Romans out into the open for us to grab onto. So let's take a look at some of the things the Bible has to teach us about relationships and conflict. First of all, we honor God by orienting our life around love for people. What did Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. We honor God by orienting our life around love for people. If you have your Bibles, flip them open to Romans 12, and we'll take a few minutes. I'm going to move around to some different passages this morning, but we'll start in Romans 12. In order for us to understand Romans 12, verse 9 to 21, we've got to go all the way back and remember that Paul starts Romans 12 with verse 1 that says, I urge you in view of God's mercy to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Paul begins this section by saying, offer your bodies. This is worship, to give everything you have. Then what does he say? Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed in your thinking, in the renewing of your minds. Paul is going to take us through this text of things that we need to do, but it doesn't happen just by working harder. It happens through the transformation of our thinking. Romans 12, 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourself. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. All of those things come out of the renewing of our mind. Most of us in this room would say that those are not natural tendencies for us. Some of you, it is. You love this stuff. This is just what you're good at naturally. But for a lot of us, this isn't natural stuff. I need to be shaped in my mind, and then I need to practice following Jesus in these areas so that I can get better at them. Can you get better at loving people if you're not good at it? Yeah, you can. Decreasing my sarcasm has increased my ability to care for people. And I'm really good at sarcasm. So I could say it's a spiritual gift. But not everybody has experienced it in the same way. I needed to cut that out so that I can increase my connectedness with people. I wasn't very good at being devoted to people. my growing up years, I had a lot of difficulties with devotion. I didn't see a lot of devotion. It was not a natural thing for me. I didn't learn it. I didn't practice it. I didn't even think it was necessary. Then I come to Christ. Well, my heart has changed. Do you think all of a sudden I'm a devoted person? No, it's taken me years to learn, and Heather has helped me so much to learn how to be devoted and how to honor one another above yourself. We can learn this stuff as we follow Jesus together. We also learn from these texts that we're supposed to bless those who make your life difficult. Bless those who make your life difficult. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, I know the verse doesn't say irritate. I want to pick up on Paul really reflecting what Jesus says when he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's easy for us to ignore this text if nobody's persecuting you right now. Well, what's persecution? Maybe name-calling, maybe theft of property, maybe physical beatings in some places in the world, even murder. It might be changing government policy or laws that goes contrary to the Scripture. We might call those things persecution. But if Jesus and the Apostle Paul can tell us to bless a persecutor, surely that could include people who make our lives difficult. It must also include people who just irritate us and make our lives difficult. Most of us are not experiencing physical persecution, but many of us in this room may actually be engaged right now in a conflict. There's somebody in your life that you are not getting along with, and it might be worse than that. And you're wondering, how am I supposed to deal with this? There's a good quote that Heather is fond of saying that's been important to me over the last few years. She likes to say, you haven't really forgiven until you can pray a prayer of blessing over your enemy. You haven't really forgiven until you can pray a prayer of blessing over your enemy. Thank you, Marjorie, for reading my slide. Somebody's reading it. Can you pray a prayer of blessing over your enemy? And this has been really hard for me over the years, because I came out of the world that said, if your enemy messes with you, you mess back with them twice as bad. And studying the story of Samson this morning in Adult Explore More, that's exactly the story of Samson this morning in Judges chapter 15. He says, you do this to me, I'm doing this to you twice as much as you did it to me. And you know, that's the standard of our world. That's a non-Christian standard that gets brought into the church. We think, yeah, you're going to mess with me, I'm going to mess twice as bad with you. You're going to get it way worse back. We bring that stuff into the church. Why? Because we haven't been renewed in our minds. We're in the process of being renewed, right? And so we got to give that to Jesus and say, how does Jesus tell us to involve ourselves in conflict? One of the hardest verses in all of the New Testament, love your enemies. Some of you sit on committees with people that irritate you. Some of you work in places with people that irritate you. Somebody, you have family members in your home that live with you, and it just, you think, man, this person just grates me. And as I said last week with boundaries, sometimes God is trying to teach you something about yourself, and that he wants you to move closer to that person that's difficult for you, because there's something for you to learn in that relationship about yourself. But oh, so difficult even to pray a prayer of blessing over someone that's difficult in your life. And then God begins to change your heart. God begins to change your mind. What do we do if someone has really offended us? I mean, if we're in a serious conflict right now with someone in the church, a Christian, how are we supposed to deal with that? Matthew 18, 15. We'll go back to that for a moment and just walk through that. Matthew 18, 15 tells us in just a few verses of one of the ways that we can walk through conflict. Matthew 18, 15. Jesus gives us a model. So if your brother or sister sins against you, go to them and show them their fault just between the two of you. If he listens, you've won your brother over. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So the idea is, first of all, you go by yourself. And you go and you try to have a conversation with this individual about what's happened. If that doesn't work, you take a couple with you, maybe one or two others as witnesses and sometimes as mediators. If that doesn't work, you take it to the church, the elder board, a small group, a congregation. If that doesn't work, then you set up a new boundary. And you say, I'm not going to be able to engage in an ongoing relationship with you because this is ongoing, you refuse to repent, you refuse to face the thing that's going on, and we're not going to really be able to continue in the same kind of relationship. Very difficult if the person is in your home. How does that work? One of the books I've really appreciated over the years has been Ken Sandy's book called Peacemaker that's in our library. And I want to walk you through the model that he uses. I was taught on this a few years ago. We had a Sunday school class on it. But this is just golden stuff. And so the first step for Ken Sandy is to ask the question, how can I please and honor the Lord in this situation? How can I please and honor the Lord in this situation? And I go back to Psalm 34. It just sets sort of a tone. Psalm 34, verse 1, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Boy, that's brutal for parenting, isn't it? His praise will always be on my lips. How are you doing with that, parents? 50-50, his praise will, okay, 20% of the time be on my lips. Okay, once in a while, his praise will be on my lips. His praise was on my lips once this week. As we get ourselves involved in family conflict, his praise is not always on our lips. And yet we ask ourselves, how can I glorify God in this situation? Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name, God. How can I honor you, God, in this situation? I'll tell you what, when you go to conflict, if you can start with this question, it will transform everything that happens after that. Working through conflict is brutal, and sometimes it can be heart-wrenching. But if we ask ourselves this question first, it changes everything. Why? Because this is not where I want to start. What's your first question? My first thought is, how can I get that guy? How can I make them pay for what they did? I'm going to go and make sure I rub their nose in that and say, you know what you did? And how does that work out for us in problem solving? And as a family of God, that's not the way followers of Jesus are supposed to function. So if somebody has offended you, we start with this. Lord, how can you be honored in this conflict? It seems in the moment like a crazy question to ask. You say, God, is this the farthest thing from my mind? Which is why we need to prepare ourselves in times like this when we're not sitting in a conflict. Right now we're sitting in worship. It's easier to ask. Romans 12:18 says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Did you catch the personal pronoun there? If it's possible, as far as it depends on, say it again, you. Is that what we want to do in conflict? No. If it's possible, as far as it depends on other person who messed my life up and made things hard on me, and they should really be the one groveling and coming and saying sorry, we want to do that, right? As far as it depends on you, what responsibility do I have in this conflict? And so we pray, Jesus, how can I glorify you in this impossible situation? And I have been in a situation like this many times as a youth pastor and at home, and it can be really difficult. And so where do we start after we say, Lord, how can I glorify you? Well, we go here. Get the log out of your own eye. Of course, Jesus teaches this, right? It's one of the funniest things he ever says. And Jesus, I think, did have a sense of humor. Matthew chapter 7, verse 4. It must have been a time when his audience laughed. Matthew 7, verse 4. He says, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me get that little thing out of your eye? And of course, when you're saying that to your brother, you think it's a plank in his eye and it's a speck in yours, right? We all do that. But Jesus says, wait a second, start with yourself. This has been probably the most powerful, transformational thing for me in my own conflict management, is starting with this. Instead of starting with this, and in parenting, this was golden, starting with this. When I come into the conversation, even as a parent, because I have all the power, I hold all the chips, I hold all the authority, the kid has nothing. And so you come like this. You know, when I spoke to you before at supper, I think my tone was pretty harsh. I just wanted to say I'm sorry. That was pretty hurtful, wasn't it? Now I've made a way to have a conversation about the thing that that child did that was offensive. And I can have a conversation. But if I start with, you're not speaking to me like that anymore, realizing that I also have something in my eye, I realized I needed to make some apologies to my kids first. And when I did that, it started to make things a lot easier in conflict resolution. You come first recognizing, maybe, just maybe, I did something that made this conflict more difficult. Maybe I escalated it. Maybe not. But just opening yourself to that possibility creates some humility so that now I can say, maybe I'll start with myself in this conversation. It also tends to de-escalate the conversation because when I go to somebody and say, I wanted to talk to you because you, how does that go? Because you, and then I'm going to tell them what they did, right? Rather than starting with me statements. And in most of the stuff I've done in conflict resolution, this is what they teach. Start with yourself. Start with I statements. When you do this, I feel like, or this is how I felt, or this is what I did. And it really changes the way that we engage in conflict resolution. So I pray this prayer, Lord, what needs to change in me so I can live at peace with this person? That's a courageous prayer. That's a bold prayer. What needs to change in me? And it's not a natural instinct. This comes out of the transforming of our minds. It comes out of following Jesus and being serious about being a disciple of Jesus. Now, this is not how you're supposed to go show your friend their fault. But this is the next step. How can I help others understand how they have contributed to this conflict? Go and show your friend their fault. Now, I need to say something that's an important piece to put in here that Sandy probably mentions. I don't remember if he puts this in his work, but sometimes this is too dangerous to do. In an abusive relationship, in a place where there might be hurt or you could be reassaulted, maybe you've actually been physically assaulted by a person, this might be too dangerous to do. To put yourself back in harm's way, it might not be wise. It also doesn't work if the person has already died. And I have actually been at a gravesite several times with people who said, Pastor, will you come with me? Because I need to say some things to that person, but they're dead. And we've gone to a gravesite and I've listened as people have in tears spoken words that they needed to say to a person who'd already died because they just need to say it. So sometimes this doesn't work the way we'd like it to work. Sometimes it's not safe. But as much as we can and as much as it depends on us, we try to live at peace with others. And so we want to help others to understand how they have contributed to the conflict. If you can do that in a gracious way, guess what? You have just given them a gift. You've given them a gift because now they know going forward that this may also be causing conflicts in other places in their lives. For this step to work, we have to keep our attention on the glory of God. If your mind is on payback, you will not get to reconciliation. And so we have to do that work in our heart first. Lord Jesus, help me to bless the person who has hurt me all the way to that meeting, driving or walking as I'm walking down the hall, as I'm walking to their office, as I'm going to talk. Lord, bless them, the one who has hurt me. After we've done that, we go and be reconciled. How can I demonstrate forgiveness and encourage a reasonable solution to this conflict? Boundary setting might be part of this. And I should say here that, again, in the situation of a person who's in an abusive relationship, reconciliation does not always mean the ongoing relationship, an ongoing relationship. Sometimes that's just not possible. And so abuse situations where there's hurt going on, if a person's not going to change their behavior, you might be able to be reconciled and do what you need to do in your heart, but it might not be safe to reengage in that relationship. The way I've described this in class over the years, because people really push back on this one and say, no, Jesus wants us to be back in a relationship. And I say, well, put yourself in this situation. You're walking home from school, you're in eighth grade, and every day you get to this certain crossing at the road, and there are four guys there, or four girls, whatever your gender is, and every day you come to that crossing, and they push you around, push you to the ground, and they beat you. And they take whatever money you have left over from your lunch money, and they just whoop on you every day. And so Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, third, you go home and you think, oh, I think this is what Jesus wants me to do. And you just keep getting pounded. Do you think it would be okay with the Lord if you took a different route home? Yeah. I think the Lord would be okay with that if you thought that through and thought, you know, I'm either going to have to become a martial arts expert or I'm going to have to take a different route home because this is not working for me. That's the same thing. It's boundary setting. And we say reconciliation might be possible with those individuals, but I have to also stand and say, but I don't want to be beat up anymore. That's good boundary setting. It's very healthy. And you can say that in a relationship. As I mentioned last week, you can continue to do this if you want, but this is what I'm going to do to be self-respectful and to care for myself in a way that I need to. Ephesians, take a look at Ephesians 4 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 32, Ephesians 4:32. How can I demonstrate forgiveness and encourage a reasonable solution to this conflict? And notice I put a picture of a cross up there. I did that for a reason. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Just as in Christ God forgave you. How are we supposed to forgive? Just as in Christ God forgave you. That is one of the most difficult verses in all of the New Testament. You think, come on, Lord, really? That's impossible. Which is the right answer, because the only way we can do it is if we follow Jesus, we pick up our cross daily, we die to ourselves, we choose not to have to win, and we say, Lord, I'm going to bless my enemy, and I'm going to choose to go the way of the cross, which is very, very difficult to do. Forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. As disciples of Jesus, we don't change our conflict patterns in our own willpower. Life change in Jesus is the beginning of heart change. It comes as we submit ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit. We recognize, man, I'm not doing good in conflict. God, I'm just not doing well with these conflicts. Maybe it's not everybody else around me. See, this is the beginning of healing. Where does AA start? Where does NA start? All these addictions groups, where do they start? Hi, my name is Chris, and I'm an alcoholic. That's where all these groups start. And step one is the hardest. When we start with, hi, I'm engaged in all kinds of conflict in my life, and maybe it has something to do with me. Start there, and watch how God will begin to transform you into a healthier person, into a freer person, into a person who connects more easily with people as you begin to recognize that maybe you need to start with yourself. A disciple of Jesus always asks this question first. How can I glorify Jesus with my life? How can I glorify Jesus with my life? That is the central question for all of life for a follower of Jesus. Is there a conflict in your life this morning? Somebody that's making life difficult for you? We're going to bring that to Jesus in just a moment. We're going to pray, Lord, would you take this conflict and turn it into something beautiful? Do you have a pattern of dealing in unhealthy ways in conflict? We all do. Things we've learned. Maybe journal a little bit of that. Write it down and say, Lord, would you help me with this specific thing, with my tongue, with my sharp words, with my bitterness, with my holding grudges, with my passive-aggressive approach? Once we identify it, God can begin to change our hearts. Let's go to prayer. The worship team, I'll invite you to come and let's just spend a moment. And if there's somebody that you're in conflict with right now, I want you just to picture that person. And as we sit, I want you to just pray this prayer if you can do it. Lord, bless my enemy. Lord, bless my enemy. Lord Jesus, bless my enemy. I'm picturing this person right now that's in my mind. Bless this enemy in my life. God, would you love them? Would you fill them with your Spirit? Would you remind them of how precious they are to you? God, bless my enemy. I want you to pray prayers of blessing over your enemy. It just might just be ripping your guts out to do this. Jesus, we want to forgive as you have forgiven us. We can't do it on our own will. There's just no way we can muster the effort. But God, we thank you so much that you have forgiven us. God, help us, inspire us, fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might know what it means to forgive as you have forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.